Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his commandment. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind.
It is such a joy to be with you. As Daniel mentioned earlier, his family are dear friends of my family. I grew up listening to his dad sing in Southern California. And I remember being, I think, 10 or 11 years old, and I went to the bookstore at our church, and I bought a tape. Remember the cassette tapes? Now, some of you have the 8-track, and people say, what is an 8-track? I bring out cassettes. My kids say, what's a cassette? But I bought a cassette tape of his singing called He Is Risen, and I remember with my little pen going over to the massively talented Phil Webb and saying, Phil, would you sign my tape case? And he did. And so somewhere in my house, I have an autographed tape case of He Is Risen album by Phil Webb. If you want to see that, come over one day and I'll dig it out and you can hold it in your own hands. But while Phil Webb is great, his son's even better. And I love this man and the opportunity to get to see him here and his family and to know how God is using him in the life of this church. And also this church. We moved here to town 7 years ago and I met a man named Ben Dockery. You may remember Ben. Some of you know him very well and love him. And he just became a dear friend on campus. We would meet every now and then just to pray and see how God was at work. And he always told me about Vine Street Baptist Church. And I drive by every now and then, but never had a chance to come inside. So thank you for the invitation. It's great to get to see you, look you in the eye, hear what God's doing in this church, and what an exciting announcement, as it seems God is bringing what could be your next pastor here, and what a thrill that is. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, open it to Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23, as you just heard read. Your bulletin has a different passage in it, and the reason for the change was I was studying one passage with this in mind, and then a whole lot of things happened early on this week, and it just pivoted our attention, my attention, to this passage, and it's been on my mind all week, been studying it, wanted to give it to you as we would look through things together. There are days in your life which some seem far worse than others. Those days where you wake up and no matter what it is takes place, whatever it is that happens just seems to get worse. Whether that starts as casual things that the alarm clock doesn't work and then your car doesn't start and then something takes place in the job location that you are in, and then from there just cascades into a perpetual disaster. And while there are days of inconvenience, we don't always have days of sheer trauma, days where tragedies strike, and as a fellow human, we all experience those things. There are days where things that turn upside down and invert life, and we have nothing left to stand on except for our faith and our hope. The book that we're looking at, Job, is about an individual whose life experiences one of the worst tragedies a person could possibly encounter, but it's not in isolation. It's sequenced with many other tragedies. In fact, if you just glance back, keep your one finger in Job 23, but for context's sake, glance back to the start of the book. Job chapter 1 presents us with this incredible scene where it describes Job's wealth. He says in verse 3, his possessions were 7,000 sheep. You just stop there for a minute. That's a lot of animals. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Well, it's an incredible statement. His family then is spoken about and they gather together. And verse 6 says a very interesting thing. There's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered, the Lord said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." Satan's looking for a target. Satan's looking as the lion that roars about seeking someone to devour. That's what Satan's doing. And God, in his wonderful providence and mysterious ways, says verse 7, Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Satan asked back to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." And this is the taunting that Satan gives back to God. Well, as the text goes on, you can look at what then takes place. In the verses that follow, there is incredible, incredible devastation that shows up. Verse 13, his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job saying, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They slew all servants with the edge of the sword, I alone and escaped to tell you." But look at how verse 16 starts. He says, while he was still speaking, he didn't even get the full phrase out of his mouth. While that's happening, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." I mean, not only did he just get the word of losing all the oxen and donkeys, the sheep are now gone. And verse 17 says, while he was still speaking, you get the breathless, panting image in your mind of the velocity of these people running in. A third man shows up and says, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels, took them, and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And then verse 18, and while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." In the presence of Job at this moment is Job, and somewhere off to the side is his wife, and there are four individuals that are standing in front of him. And all four bring in the devastating news of tragic loss that has just taken place. Job, verse 20, says that he arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. Somewhere from the depth of his soul and this shocking agony that's besetting him, he's able to say something of worship. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But look at this end of the chapter, verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Even in all of this trauma, even all of this loss of losing his crops, his animals, his children, in all of that loss, he did not blame God. Satan wasn't done. Satan still wants take another shot at him. So chapter 2 says that he goes back before the Lord, and God yet again says, "You can test Job, but don't kill him." Verse 6 of chapter 2. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. What Job is now enduring is not just the internal agony and the trauma of losing every physical possession on this earth that he had, but then turning around and now his body is assaulted. So there's no peace in his soul. Now there's no peace in his body. And then verse 9 brings another dagger to the heart. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And here even is his helpmate, the one who's to be an encouragement and a support in time of need, looks at him and says, "Just curse God and die." I mean, this is a compounding scenario. I mean, it continues to get worse. As you see in verse 11, Job's three friends then show up. And as the rest of the book details, they start to then go from listening to him to then accusing him and then joining the band of those who want to assault him even further, assuming that he has some sin hidden in his life. Here's Job in agonizing pain. Here's Job under all the weight of this pressure, having lost everything he has. There's no ground to stand on. There's nothing joyful left in him. There's no ICU that he can turn to and hide out in and be healed in. There's no shelter that he can escape to. There's no clandestine cave that he can crawl into. There's no Ambien or sedative drug that he can seduce himself into a coma. He can't watch TV and distract himself. There's nothing that he can drink. There's nothing that he can hide himself in to escape all the attention of the world. And with his wife against him and his friends against him, there's no comfort. You say, where do you turn? What do you do when that is a scenario of life in which you find yourself? Now, I don't know all of you, but I imagine that throughout this room, there are plenty who have been through seasons of horrific trauma. And so I want to take us to the heart of the book in Job chapter 23, where we find this statement that Job then says, this is how he processes what's taking place around him. This is how he interprets and tries to find some measure of peace with what is happening around him. So verse 8 of Job 23, Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him." This is Job's perception. He says, this is what I see or what I don't see. This is my viewpoint, my vantage point of this whole scenario. My perception is this. I go forward, he's not there, and backward, I cannot perceive him. He acts on the left, can't behold him. Turns on the right, I cannot see him. You know, when the tragedy starts and it starts to unfold, our question is often, why? Why did this happen? Why would God do this? What is he trying to teach you? Because by human nature, we have got a very cause and effect way of thinking. If this, then this. And we want to know what provokes this. What events caused this to happen? We search for the why behind every what. We dig through an experience hoping to discover some moral, some punchline that explains everything, some lesson that we can take away from it all. Every trial seems to be like a fortune cookie where if we just kind of work through it enough, we'll find this little slip of paper that says, here's why this is happening. Or at least there's certain things that we can discover to try to make sense of it all. And Job does go down that path. In fact, 20 times throughout the book, Job asks why. In Job chapter 3, verse 11, he says, Why did I not die at birth and come forth from the womb and expire? He says, why wasn't I just stillborn? If I was going to go through all of this, why would God even have made me be born in the first place? Chapter 3, verse 20, he says, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? Chapter 7, verse 20, why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? The image of him being the target and God being the archer and the arrow flying straight and hitting Job directly. Job chapter 10, verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Verse 18 of chapter 10, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would I not have died and no eye have seen me? Job chapter 19, verse 22, why do you persecute me as God does? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Chapter 21, verse 7, why do the wicked live and continue on and become very powerful? He says, why, over and over again. But you notice something? From chapter 23 on, he never asks why again. All the whys in the book of Job are before this point. something changes here, and it's right here that we get to actually look and see. And what changes is Job is saying, I don't know what he's doing. I don't know his purposes. I don't know his plan. I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know what his reasoning is. I don't even know the outcomes. I don't know how this is going to end. But what I do know is that he is there. He's behind me. He's before me. He's to my right. He's to my left. I know he's there, but I don't know what he's doing, and I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. God does not have to explain his decisions to me. You ever consider that maybe God's plan is not necessarily to teach you something, but to demonstrate something through you? What God was doing with Job is not trying to teach Job a lesson. We know this because we have the dialogue that takes place in heaven, and we can read the authoritative word of God about the scenario. But what was going on in the life of Job in this moment is not that God had a lesson he was going to teach Job, is that he had a lesson he was going to teach Satan and use Job as the example. That's a powerful thing. Because while Job is asking why, maybe the purpose of the trouble and the trial has nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. What God is trying to show, the proof of his godliness in Job. Job's saying I can't perceive him. I can't behold him. I can't see him. He says, my faculties to observe him or be aware of him are not working. He says, perceive, I can't understand him. I can't discover the cause, the prompt, the rationale. I don't know why. He says, when he's behind me, I can't observe him. There's nothing to watch. There's no alternative viewing angle. There's nowhere I can move to get a better vantage point. My eyes can't see him. I can't spy him out. I can't investigate him. I can't peer into what he is doing. My awareness is not going to solve this. My knowledge won't resolve this. No research can bring an answer here. Job's not panicked. He's just stating, this is what I know. And what I know is that I don't know what he's doing. There's something here that we crave to want to know why. But do you think it would have made Job feel better about his circumstances had he known that, or had God told him, hey, Satan came and asked me if he could attack you, and I said he could. Do you think that would have made Job feel better if he was aware of the whole dialogue going on in heaven? No. God shields us from what he's doing so that we can simply remain in a place of trusting him. Job 13:15, mark that verse down. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. There is so much comfort in God not telling me what he's doing. I just simply get to trust him. And God says this too. It's Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is good news. That is powerful news for us to know. But what he tells us then is not just the perception, verses 8 and 9, but then the plan. And this is in verse 10. Listen to this verse. He says, but he knows the way I take. God knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Stop for a minute. He says, he knows. He knows. He's not going to find out. He's not going to discover. It's not new information to God. It's that he knows the way that I'm going to take. He knows the path I'm going to walk. He's fully informed of my pathway. Psalm 139 verse 1 says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path. My lying down are intimately acquainted with. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Verse 4 of Psalm 139 says, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. It gets even more. Psalm 139 says, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. That's if I go up or down vertically, you're there. But then Psalm 139 says, if I take the wings of the dawn. That's a beautiful statement. The wings of the dawn. That's not a phrase we use today, but the meaning of that is if you could move at light speed. The idea is sun coming up over one mountain, and when it breaks through the top of that mountain and shoots across the horizon and hits the other mountain. That's the wings of the dawn. If I can move at light speed at the other end of where that light travels to, David says, you're there. You're there. There is nothing hidden from his sight. There is nothing hidden from his path. There is nothing about Job's life that is new to God. But back to verse 10 of Job 23, he says, he knows, God knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, that's the word for testing. When he has tried me, that over time, as the seasons of trials ebb and flow throughout our life, as they come roaring in and subside, and they come roaring in again and subside, as those trials are used by God to refine me, he says, I will come forth as gold. That's what refining does. It removes the impurities, exposes weaknesses, leaves behind what cannot be consumed or destroyed. It proves and it tests and it galvanizes and it purifies our life. What's impure about each of us gets burned out under the trials. And where I lack faith, God reveals it and supplies it. Where I lack hope, God exposes it and provides it. Where I lack trust, God uncovers it and installs it. He gives us faith. He gives us hope. He gives us trust. What it tells us is that the raw ingredients for what God wants us to be are in us, because that's what he puts in us. But it's the trials of life that then move away all the impurities to expose the character that is there behind the scenes. The gold that will be revealed is the hidden treasure of a godly heart, a clear conscience, a transformed life. That's the treasure that the Spirit is working to produce in us. And right at the heart of this whole book is Job saying, I don't know what he's doing, and I'm okay with that. I don't know why this is happening, and I'm okay with that. I don't need an explanation from God. All I need to do is to continue to trust him, knowing that his bigger purpose is to refine me. And then he makes this interesting statement about his pathway. He says, he knows the path that I take. Well, what path is that? Well, verse 11 and 12 tell us the path. He says, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. You see, there's only one way for this refining work to do its job, this refining fire to work, and that's to stay on his path. Not to be jealous or envious of others. I don't know if it's this way for you, but you see the world around us living in a way that seems to have no trouble, seems to have no trial. And sometimes every once in a while there's a part of your heart that gets jealous of the ease of life that they enjoy. David said this in Psalm 73. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body's fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. It's David saying, God, why do they get all the money? And why do they get all the easy days? And why do I have all the trouble? And David then even says in Psalm 73, verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands of innocence. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. And what David is saying in Psalm 73 is that there's an attraction to the unbelieving world because it looks so easy on the surface, but when you step back and remember where that life ends, that it ends in eternal hell, there's nothing to be wanted there. David says this, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. He says, my body may fail, but God, you are my strength and my heart, my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. It says the nearness of God, the closeness of God, the warmth of God, the intimacy of God, that we hold on to that. We cling to the God who is near. Psalm 34:18, mark that verse down. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Those who are humbled under the weight of our own sin. Those who are humbled under our dependency upon Him. Those who know that there is nothing good that dwells in me, but that God in His grace loves me and that He calls me His child. And if that's the case, then this earth is the closest thing to hell that I will ever know. You say, what is this path and where do you find it? Go back to Job 23. It says, where is this path? How do you find it? Let me give you a few passages to write down that help remind us of how we stay on this path. Psalm 17, verse 4 and 5 says, the words of your lips I have kept from the paths of violence. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Why? Because the words of your lips, Lord, have kept me from it. Psalm 119, 9-10 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. It gives you that mental idea of wandering off of a path. And how do you stay on the path? By keeping our hearts filled with God's word. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It illuminates both right in front of me and the direction I need to go. It's both a flashlight I hold to get from step one to step two, but it's also a beacon in the distance to show me the direction I must travel. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Again, reminding us that the path is not complicated, but it is narrow. The path is not easy to follow, but it is clearly marked. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26 says, watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. You say, how do you stay on that path? Don't step off it. Don't chase after evil. Don't be interested and curious of sin. Don't be drawn away by the distractions of the world, by the enticements of the world. Scripture describes it as a narrow road. It's the way of righteousness. It's marked by danger, marked by loneliness, marked by hardship, marked by sacrifice and dependency and faith. But it's a path that we walk. He says, verse 12, look back at Job 23. Says, I've not departed from the command of His lips. I've treasured the words of His mouth. In my Bible, New American Standard says, more than my necessary food. I've not departed from the commands of His lips. I've treasured the words of His mouth. Treasured, that's the word for holding something secure, for putting it in a safe place, for locking it in tight. Intentionally, confidently storing it in a place where it cannot be taken away. That's Psalm 119, verse 11. It says, your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 12 says that He's treasured it and held on to it more than His necessary food. That's a great image for the bite of food that you need in order to live. Not the superfluous food or the extra food or the leftovers, but thinking about what it takes for you to even hold on to that last bite that if you don't get it, you'll die. And Job says, I'd rather have your word than to have that bite of food. Jeremiah chapter 15 speaks of the word this way. It says, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and delight of my heart, for I've been called by your name. That my relationship with the Lord draws me closer to His word, that I want to know what He says because I want to know what He thinks. And when I read His word and invest my heart there, He pours it into me and I know the way that I should take. This is the path that Job talks about. There's something very important that we notice here. And it's that where you turn in a time of trial reveals where your faith actually is. Where you turn in a time of trial reveals where your faith actually is. Job, in the midst of this Herculean trial, in the midst of this incredible series of events that takes place and doesn't go away, in the middle of it all, he turns to God for comfort. Not to the unbelieving world, not to the passing distractions of this life. He did what he did constantly. But I want to show you something. And just mark this down. You can go back and look at it later. Job chapter 1 verse 5 says that when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job's pattern of studying the Word, Job's pattern of pouring his heart into the Word of God and having God pour His Word into him, Job's pattern of being a godly man did not start when the trial began. It was in place long before the trial ever started. So many of us treat the Word of God like a fire extinguisher. We grab it when the problem's right in front of us, but we don't know where to turn because we don't use it all the way along. What God tells us and what Job shows us is that the path that we walk towards godliness, the path that we walk that secures us in Christ, that helps our hearts continue to run from evil and run towards righteousness, is marked by a consistent study of the Word, a consistent walk. And that's what Job was doing long before the trial ever showed up. A lesson we learn right here is not to start our Bible study when the problem begins, but to be doing it all along, long before the problem shows up. So we've seen the perception, we've seen the pathway, we see the plan. Look at this next part here in verse 13 and 14. We see the purpose. What's the purpose of all of this? We get a little insight into it. It says verse 13, but he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and such are the decrees are with him. That's what he says. He says God does not change. God doesn't change. He doesn't get intimidated by anyone. No one forces him or drives his hand to do something different. He says he's unique and no one can turn him. As his soul desires, that he does. He does what is best. He does what is right. He does what is good. But he does what he wants to do. John 10:18 says, I give eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one can take us out of God's hand because he set his love on us and nothing can withdraw that love from us. James chapter 1 verse 17, James is writing to a group of people in the midst of incredible trials as well. And he reminds them and says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. This is what we see in the life of Job. He serves a God who's unique. He serves a God who is unchanging. He serves a God who there's no variation, there's no shifting shadow. And verse 14 gives this comforting statement. He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. God will accomplish his plans. What we see here is a heart of surrender. What we see in the life of Job is a heart of yieldedness. Yielding himself to the prevailing will of God. Not defeat, but contentment. God's not going to be distracted, deterred, or defeated. This is simply a heart of trust that says, God's my portion. He's all that I need. There's hope here. Because we don't need the answer to why the trial is happening. We have the answer to what God is doing. And that he is refining us and producing in us the character that is honoring to him. Some of you may have heard of a man named Ron Hamilton. Ron Hamilton was around many years ago, still alive. He was born in 1950 and grew up in a home surrounded by music. Early on, he developed a great love for writing songs and was called into ministry. However, in his late 20s, he developed cancer in one of his eyes and ended up losing his eye. Doctors had no option but to remove the eye and leave him wrestling with what do you do when you only have one eye. He would still travel and preach in churches and sing his songs, and a kid one day called him, he would wear a patch over his eye, and one day a kid called him Patch the Pirate due to the patch he'd wear over his eye socket. Well, that phrase stuck in his mind, and I don't know if any of you ever heard of a kid's program called Patch the Pirate, but it turned into a lifetime of incredible ministry of a character that would tell stories, Bible stories. He reflected on his journey and God's goodness, and pulling from some of the wording in Job 23, he wrote this song. He says, rejoice in the Lord, and the song says, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servants or molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day, then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens His children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in His care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, for He makes no mistakes, for He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. It's a powerful statement from a man who understood it well, but it encapsulates the lesson from Job. And Job simply is telling us that our life is held in God's hands. The one who gave Himself for us, the one who sent His Son to die on the cross for us, the one who gave Himself so that we would not have to endure the eternal wages of our sin. And He gave us Jesus Christ, who left heaven to come to earth, living a sinless life, and surrendered Himself to the will of the Father that He would die in our place. His resurrection from the grave tells us that He's alive today. He's at the right hand of God, and as His Word says, He intercedes for us, that He petitions the Father on our behalf, that while we walk through the trials of life that He is intimately acquainted with, as the book of Hebrews says, that He endured all types of trials and temptations as we do. Yet He did it without sin, but He can sympathize with our weakness. And while He intercedes for us today, we celebrate what He did on the cross in communion regularly as the body of Christ. And we're going to do that in a few moments together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the simple and clear truth that applies to all of us and the challenges and the complexity of life. And while in this day we may not be dealing with the tragic loss of all of our children, all of our crops, all of our cattle, yet, Lord, there are trials that overwhelm us, broken relationships, loss of so many different things. And the lesson You gave to Job is the same lesson we must be reminded of today, that You are at work refining us, exposing character, demonstrating Your power. And our lesson, our challenge, is simply to trust You. To trust You when we don't know the answer to why, but we do know what You are doing. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your kindness, and we long for the day that we will see You face to face. In Your name, amen.